If you knew someone was a prophet sent from God, would you want to be their friend? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Bram Bergel, your host and study guide author this quarter, and we're continuing our 13-week series on how to interpret the scriptures, that is, how to understand the Bible better. And some people use the term hermeneutics. The term comes from a Greek word, which means to translate, to interpret. My conversation partner for the next 3 weeks is Dr. Carl Cozart. He's the Dean of the School of Theology here at Walla Walla University and a professor of New Testament and Greek language. And as well, he's a specialist in the manuscripts of the New Testament textual tradition that we have in archaeology has uncovered thousands of manuscripts, and Dr. Cozart works with many of those original documents. Dr. Cozart, when you think about the prophets in the Old Testament or even the New Testament, if you knew someone was a prophet sent from God, would you want to be close to them? Would you want to be friends with them?
That's an interesting question. My immediate response is, of course. I mean, to be in contact with someone who had a special relationship with God would be an attraction. Yet at the same time, I read the stories of the prophets and I might be a little hesitant because they might come after me. I'm not saying I'm doing anything wrong, but they're not someone who is controlled, I guess. That's, I mean, that they're wild. Like, I think of John the Baptist, mm-hmm. right? There's a wildness to them.
Yep.
So be careful because they're going to shake things up.
And they're going to call you to account, right? The prophets didn't just tell the future. Often I think when we talk about prophecy in kind of modern culture, we think that prophets tell the future. But biblical prophets called people to a deeper consecration, a deeper walk with God. They called people out for their sin very directly, right? Yes. Whether that was social sin or personal sin, and called whole nations, right, to come back to God. Our lesson this week is all about the Bible as it contains prophecy and how to interpret prophecy. And it made a few cases about how we should be studying prophecy. One of those is historicism, that is, the Bible prophecy should be looked at as covering the span of history, and the year-day principle, the investigative judgment. One of the things I felt like the quarterly did a little bit this quarter was it kind of presented the concepts as fact without showing too much why that is the case. But let's talk about historicism. Dr. Cozart, when you think about the word historicism, Adventists use this principle, but maybe not everybody knows what it means. What is this idea, historicism?
Historicism is rooted in our understanding of the book of Daniel, which I think is where you see the pattern of how it's developed with Daniel chapter 2, with the image that Nebuchadnezzar sees, then Daniel interprets as starting, O king Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. And it marches down historically, time by time, right, to the Greeks and Persians. We have the mentioned later on in the Greeks and the Persians mentioned in the text of Daniel. So you see kind of a sequence there of time that starts at the day of the prophet and moves forward. And we know from the book of Daniel that the stone that's cut out without hands and that smashes the feet of the image is a reference to in Christ's future kingdom. So it starts in the time of the prophet. It ends with the establishment of God's kingdom at the second coming.
And would you say there's lots of gaps in between, or is it fairly seamless, fairly sequential, at least in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8? Do we see large gaps where there's no, the prophecy isn't mentioning certain people or groups?
I'm not sure you mean by gaps. I mean, it's sequential, so the time flows down through, but there's a huge amount of time, so... Right. You know, is a gap meaning nothing happens for 300 years? Or if a gap means that no one pauses and then you stop the sequence and then you start it later, I don't think there's really an indication of that.
Yeah, and that's, I've heard some people say that, for instance, in the prophecies in Daniel 8, that there could be a gap between mm-hmm. the leopard with wings and the beast with the iron teeth, and that there could be a gap of time. I get the idea from Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, that there aren't actually kingdoms that fit in between those, that those kingdoms are sequential. One falls and the next one rises. And if that's the case, then Daniel 2 is giving us kind of an approach to all of history broadly. Starting in Daniel's day, right, with Babylon,
yes.
And going all the way to the second coming. Now, I've heard some people say, though, that the stone kingdom represents Jesus setting up his kingdom when he was here the first time. what evidence might we have that that's maybe not the case? Can you think of anything, any reason if somebody asked you, you know, is this talking about the cross and Jesus saying, look, the kingdom of heaven has come on earth when he was here personally? Is that a fulfillment?
Well, I mean, certainly, I think the establishment of Christ's kingdom, it comes in Jesus and it's the inauguration of his kingdom. But in Daniel chapter 2, it's the stone that crushes the feet and the idol comes down, right? So we don't, the person who gets crushed in regards to the first coming of Christ is Christ. I mean, from a historical perspective, it's Christ whose life is taken. He's resurrected, yes, but his kingdom is only inaugurated in this earth. It doesn't destroy. There's no destruction that takes place to those kingdoms.
All the kingdoms of the earth. So, all right. So Daniel 2 then gives us this sequential picture from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, a divided Rome. And the division of Rome certainly didn't happen until after Jesus' death, right? He was crucified by Roman soldiers, but it wasn't until after that we see Rome divided. Daniel 7 adds the beasts, the lion with the wings, the bear with three ribs in its mouth raised up on one side, and the leopard with four wings and the four heads, and the great iron tooth beast, and then the little horn arises, and there's kind of a shift in focus from the big over kind of the over sequence of history with the beasts in general to this little horn. What might me think about the little horn in Daniel 7 and the way Adventists have thought about this historically?
Yeah, well, you know, in regards to the little horn power, Adventists have traditionally seen that with the development of papal Rome, following the sequence of the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then, you know, the legs of iron, which is Rome. And so we usually see a two phase in that from pagan Rome to papal Rome. And the book of Daniel does have terminology that talks about taking away the daily. So the terminology is an allusion to Christ's priestly ministry. So it seems that power becomes a spiritual power. And so Adventists, and along really with most Protestants, at least into the last 50, 60 years, have followed this typical direction of thought.
So Adventists really are following, we might say, on the heels of, or building on the foundation of, the reformers in this case.
Martin Luther, certainly. Mm-hmm. Others would also agree with Martin Luther in that perspective. Now, people will say, well, Martin Luther was just kind of a hothead anyway, so everybody called everybody a beast back then, so how do we really take it that seriously? But I do think that that traditional interpretation has validity to it, but at the same time, I think it would be a miss for us to not acknowledge that there really has been some pushback against this idea of historicism. And I'm curious if we could talk about, you know, why is there this pushback? And how do we relate to that?
Yeah, I know that with the fall of the idea in early America of what we would call post-millennialism, that Jesus would come at the end of a millennium and set up his kingdom. That idea fell very quickly in the early 1900s, especially with World War I and World War II. Mm-hmm. And there was a huge shift in the theological thinking. But also there was a disturbing event in Adventism, of course. Adventism, I don't mean Seventh-day Adventism, but in Adventism in the 1800s, when William Miller's prophecy of the Second Coming wasn't fulfilled the way he said it would, many Christians threw out historicism as an entire method because they believed William Miller was wrong. But the Seventh-day Adventists, those who ended up forming the Seventh-day Adventist Church, came back to an understanding that, look, it wasn't about the prophecies being wrong, it was our interpretation of what that final event was. Mm-hmm. In fact, I would argue that historicism has increasingly shown itself to be true and accurate when we apply it to the book of Revelation. However, here we run into a problem, and that is Adventists have said we must interpret all of apocalyptic prophecy, Daniel and Revelation, through a historicist mold. My question is, are there places in Revelation where applying a historicist method either isn't something Adventists have traditionally done, or maybe we shouldn't do it? Well, one of those, I think about the seven churches. The book of Revelation says the message is originally to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, Dr. Kozart, you deal with the writings of Paul very, very seriously. When Paul says he's writing to those who are in Rome, do you take that as a symbol or do you take that literally?
I take it literally. I mean, he's the believers in Rome. He talked about his visit to them. So, of course, I believe scripture is given, you know, by God for the church, and so mm-hmm. it applies much larger than just to Rome.
Right.
So, literally, but wider connotations.
And wider application.
Yeah, application.
Yeah, and so here's where I think the messages of the seven churches are important for us. We think about the seven churches of Asia Minor being literal congregations, and Dr. Kozar, you take people to those seven mm-hmm. churches, and you know that there were congregations there, and yet what was happening in those local congregations was also, we might say, typological for the broader sweep of history. Mm-hmm. It applied to the first century church, and it also applied to history. And it might even apply to a last day people as well in a special way. But how about these seven plagues? I don't think we've interpreted the seven plagues as historicist, that is covering the span of history, right?
No, yeah. We've not. And this is where I think that for us, it's easy for us to come to defend, right, our traditional interpretation. But I think we have to ask the question, why is it that very good people who love the Lord would say, I'm not so sure about historicism? And I think the problem with historicism can be that it's just pretty dry. I mean, it's like reading a newspaper. Mm-hmm. And so one, to talk about the churches of Revelation is like, well, that was Ephesus, so it's kind of done. Then so what? It doesn't really apply to
we're the Church of Laodicea. I don't need to listen to the messages of the other six churches.
And I think there's a danger in taking that approach to prophecy, because prophecy really should speak to all of us at all points in time, although it may have a literal application at a certain time.
Mm-hmm. In fact, the seven churches, each one of the messages concludes with the words, to the one who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm-hmm. In other words, I'm supposed to listen to all the messages. And while we might be the Church of Laodicea broadly, maybe that's not my personal experience. Maybe my experience is more like Ephesus. Then that message has personal application for me.
Yeah, so maybe then we can talk about the beast power and say, well, am I behaving beastly? So there's an application that
personally
it could apply to me.
Right. To what degree am I engaged in that as well? Dr. Kozar, we think about prophecy and Adventism, and the year-day principle is something that many, many Jewish scholars have seen. Why is this year-day principle valid, perhaps, and what might we apply it to?
Well, I guess my question, when you say it's valid, maybe you could comment a little bit more on that.
Yeah, valid. So applying, for instance, there's huge time prophecies in both Daniel and Revelation. There's mm-hmm. 1,260 yes. days. Mm-hmm. There's 2,300 evening mornings. There's 1,290 days. There's 1,335 days. There's strange time prophecies. And applying one day of Bible prophecy to a year of historical time is kind of the method Adventists have used. Mm-hmm. Adventists have typically looked at two verses, Numbers 4:14 and Ezekiel 4, both where God has told Israel that he has given them a day versus a year mm-hmm. in kind of a symbolism that's similar. And yet, I think there are better reasons in the Old Testament to see the day and the year idea linked together. One of those is, wherever it has the patriarchs, one of them passing away, it'll often say, and all the days of, for instance, Adam's life were so many years. All the days of his life were so many years. And this idea of days and years ends up tying together. So, well, our time is already up for this. Wish we could have spent more time on typology. But anyways, we encourage you to continue studying your Bible and reading prophecy. We hope today was helpful. I want to thank Dr. Kozar for engineering all of our programming during this time of COVID crisis. I want to thank you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Brant Bergman.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.